A friend of mine is a semi-professional swimmer. He lives in Sydney and trains with the Olympic team. And he's currently working towards a goal of being selected for the 2020 Olympic Games to compete in the team medley race. Now, if he is chosen, he will be the one who swims the butterfly segment of the race. If he is picked, he will have been picked for that specific purpose. He won't be the one who swims the freestyle segment of the race, and he won't be trying to swim just a solo race. But if he is chosen, he will be chosen for the specific purpose of swimming the butterfly segment of the race. Today, we're going to look at how, as Christians, we too have been chosen for a specific purpose. And we're going to do this by doing a deep dive into just two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. Over this week and next week, we're going to be spending our time looking at just four verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll do two verses this week and two verses next week. Now, the reason for doing this is that in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2, Peter almost uses these verses to summarize all the ideas that he's spoken about in the first half of this letter. And in the same way, verse 11 and 12 that we'll look at next week, again, almost summarize the rest of the ideas that Peter will talk about in the rest of the letter. So even though we're only going to be looking at four verses in this part of the Bible, now we're going to be covering quite a lot of ground and a lot of ideas. So before we dive in, I just want to give a brief context of this letter. So as you might know, this is the first of two letters that Peter wrote. And this one was written to a wide group of Christians who had been scattered throughout the wider region of Asia. And these Christians were scattered because they were being persecuted for their faith. And Peter describes them as exiles in the land. And in this first letter, Peter writes these Christians to encourage them to stand firm, to persevere in their faith. And he explains to them what it means for them to live as Christians in the world while they wait for the coming kingdom. Now, before we dive into this part of the Bible, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that by it you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us. I just pray that now you would help me to speak clearly, that you would cast off the different things in our minds from the week gone past and from the weekend, and that we might be able to concentrate and sit under your word and hear what you have to say to us today. I just pray that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was a pretty sporty kid in school. I wasn't particularly skilled at any one sport, but I was sort of averagely skilled across the board. So when it came to sports time, I wasn't particularly anxious about getting picked on teams. You know what would happen in school when the teacher would pick two students to be the team captains, and then the captains would take turns, one by one, picking the other classmates to be on their team? Well, typically, the captain would pick their best mate, or that kid who was clearly the best at that specific sport, and one by one, the teams would be chosen. And no one ever liked being the one to get picked last, did they? We all want to be among the first who are picked. We know that it means that we're more highly valued, that we're more important if we're picked among the first people. We all know what it's like to be maybe picked first or picked last for that matter. But to be picked first, to have your name called out by the captain, it's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? Well, in our passage today, Peter writes to these persecuted Christians across Asia, and he describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Have a look at verse 9 in our passage today. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, at first glance, it seems like quite a peculiar way of describing these Christians. We don't often describe one another using this sort of language, do we? It's a bit strange. But this language is very important for these Christians who had a Jewish background. Peter is intentionally pointing them back to their heritage, and he's reminding them of God's goodness and his grace and his love for his chosen people. Let's flip together to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And just quickly, whereabouts are we in Israel's history? Well, God has given Moses the commandments, And Moses is passing on the instructions to the Israelites about how they are to live when they enter into the promised land. And in chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, the Israelites are told that when they enter into the promised land, they'll defeat all the other nations there, even though their army is quite small. And when they enter the land, they're to destroy everything. Destroy the altars and the idols. They're told not to intermarry with women from the other nations. And they're told to be set apart. And verse 6 onwards explains why they are to do this. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Can you see why Peter describes these Christians using this language? He is likening them to the Israelites. He uses all the same language too, doesn't he? Peter calls them a chosen people, a holy nation, a people for God's treasured possession. You can certainly see where Peter's language was influenced from. But I wonder if you notice verse 7. See what it says? "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Think again of school kids being picked into teams. They're being chosen based on their skill set or how popular they are, whether they're mates with the captain. But God chooses in a completely different way, in quite the opposite way. So why did God choose Israel? Well, not because they were any sort of great nation, but because the Lord loves them. And because God is keeping the promise that he made to Abraham, that we've just spent the last little while seeing in the book of Genesis. And so for the Christians that Peter writes to, they too are to be reminded that they are chosen by God. That God has picked them to be on his team. And not because they're any sort of great nation or a great group of people, but because God loves them. And the great news is that God is the chooser, not us. And God chooses not based on anything we've done, whether we're important people in society, whether we're good people, or if we're successful, or based on anything that we might bring to the table. But God chooses those who humbly come before him, accepting their weakness and brokenness and their need for a savior. He chooses those who put their trust in Jesus to be their savior, to be the only one who can pay the debt that they owe to God. And it is out of his love for us that he does this. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "God called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this good news should bring us to our knees in awe and thankfulness and humility before God our Savior. And that's exactly what Peter wants to remind us of. Because it is out of God's love for us that we are then compelled to live for him, to live holy lives. See, in both this passage and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's people are first reminded of God's great love for them as a catalyst, as a motivator for living holy lives. Now, it's worth noting that there's two things going on here. On one hand, these Christians are called a holy people. Now, the word holy means to be set apart. So God's people are a people set apart from the surrounding nations. And we know that they're not set apart physically because the Israelites were actually situated right in the middle of all the surrounding nations. And as Christians, we too live in the world, cohabiting with non-believers. So to be set apart isn't about proximity, but for God's people to be set apart, or a holy people, means that they're set apart for a distinct purpose. But now, on the other hand, God's people are also called to be holy, to live in a holy manner, because the Lord their God is holy. So God has both made his people holy, he has set them apart for a distinct purpose, but we're also called to live holy lives. So if you are a follower of Jesus, well, what a joy it is to know that you have been set apart by God, that you're chosen to be his holy people. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, well, God wants you to be a part of his people, his chosen people. All you have to do is submit your life to Jesus. Well, as we mentioned earlier, we are chosen for a specific purpose. But before we look at what this specific purpose is, there was something small that we skipped over. It was just a couple verses ago, and it appeared in both of the passages. I wonder if you noticed it. In both 1 Peter and Deuteronomy, we see this same phrase repeated twice. Have a look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." A people for what? For God's own possession. It said it also in Deuteronomy. It said that they were a chosen people for God's treasured possession. But what does it mean for us to be God's own possession? I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself as God's possession. It's not particularly language that we like to use, is it? In our modern society, this kind of language is seen as too restrictive or oppressive. And we're all about promoting individual freedom. We're about promoting autonomy. And culturally speaking, Christianity is often seen as way too restrictive, that it's not aligned with our 21st century enlightened way of thinking about freedom, about doing whatever you want to do as long as it makes you happy and you don't hurt other people. And it's easy for us to get sort of sucked into this way of thinking and forgetting what the Bible actually says about our freedom. Yes, it is true that through Jesus, we are set free from our slavery to sin. We're set free from our slavery to living for other people and trying to live up to their expectations. We're set free from slavery to ourselves. We're set free from our slavery to religion and rules. Through Jesus, we're set free from our slavery to guilt and shame. And what a wonderful thing it is to be set free from all these things. But as we see in this passage, we're not chosen for complete freedom from everything, but we're actually freed from these things to be God's own possession. And I want to push that one step further and say we're actually chosen to be slaves to God. Now, this is such a countercultural idea, right? But I want you to have a look just a little bit further along in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 16 says this, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but for living as slaves of God." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that those who are saved, well, you no longer belong to yourself, but you belong to God, because you were bought at a price. So your life is not your own, because you were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a slave to Christ. Now, a very important point to make here is that slavery to God is not slavery as we might know it. This is a problem sometimes with language, isn't it? That sometimes words bring with them quite a negative connotation. And when we hear the word slavery, we picture injustice, oppression, cruelty, abuse, denial of human rights. And now these all come to mind because of a very real and terrible history of slavery. But this isn't what slavery to God looks like. The Bible teaches us that we are called to live as slaves of Christ. As a result, we're called to give up our autonomy or our freedom, as the culture around us would call it, but not to submit to some unjust ruler or authority, but to submit to the one true King, to the one good King, to the King who took upon himself our rebellion, the King who took upon himself our sin, our injustice. And we lay our autonomy down and our selfish idea of freedom, we lay it at the foot of the cross, where Jesus didn't exert his kingship over us in an abusive or unjust kind of way, but where he showed us so very real that he is a master who loves us deeply, that he has our best interest at heart. This is how we know that we don't submit ourselves to some unjust ruler, but to a King who loves us deeply. We read before that to belong to God is to be his very own treasured possession. God loves us and he has created us. He knows what is best for us. And so to submit to him is true and ultimate freedom. Now, what society tells us freedom is, it's to submit to no one, to live according to what makes you happy. They say freedom is all about the lack of constraints and restrictions. True freedom is having no restrictions. But to submit to our Creator and to live in line with how he has made us, that is true freedom. Take this for example. A fish absorbs oxygen out of the water. Fish cannot breathe out in the open air. So the fish is most free when it operates within the constraints of its nature, of its design. If I were to say, you're restricting that fish, let's liberate it, let's put it out on the open lands, it would die very quickly. In the same way, a train is designed to run really quickly on two tracks. If you've ever seen a bullet train, they go so quick. Because it is most truly free when it is operating within the constraints of its design. But if we said, we're not allowing that train to be its true self, take it off the tracks, put it on the road, let it be truly liberated, it just wouldn't work. It is only truly free when it operates within the constraints of its design. And we too are only truly liberated. We're only truly free when the constraints and restrictions of our lives fit with the reality of our nature. So we're only truly free when we submit to the constraints of our design. So then it makes sense, doesn't it, to submit to the one who designed us, the one who made us, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, the one who knows our limitations. He knows how we were designed because he designed us. So finally, we have been chosen by God, set apart as his holy people, to belong to God as his chosen, treasured possession. To do what? Take a look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is the purpose that God has given to his chosen people? It is so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How about I say that in English? That we would tell people about the amazing goodness of God, who has saved us from our sin, who has rescued us from the punishment that we deserve, who has rescued us out of darkness, who has rescued us from guilt and shame and brought us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light, of truth, kingdom of purpose and freedom and forgiveness, the kingdom of his precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're just under 1 month away from Christmas, and I'm sure many of us here are very much looking forward to it. And of course, there are many things that we all love about Christmas, but we know that there is one thing that really sits above the rest of it, isn't it? It's the presents. We love getting gifts, don't we? Now, if you've got kids, you'll know that this is definitely the highlight of their Christmas, if not probably the whole year. And when they're tearing into a pile of presents, it's such a good feeling, isn't it? I'm one of four boys, and I remember this feeling really well. When you open up a present and you get this thing that you've wanted for ages, and all you want to do is run around and tell your brothers and tell your friends about this awesome gift that you've been given. This is the sort of picture that comes to mind as Peter describes this verse to us. He reminds these Christians of the awesome gift that they have received in Jesus Christ, the awesome gift of grace from God. And he tells them to share this good news, to run around telling everyone about this great gift that they have received. And I know for most people, this can be quite a daunting thing for many reasons. I'm sure right now in your head, you could quickly come up with 100 reasons why you might not want to tell someone about Jesus, or why you find it difficult, or actually just why you don't want to. But I want to tell you, even if you came up with 100,000 reasons, they are all made redundant, insignificant, when you compare them to the amazing grace that we have, the amazing forgiveness that we have received in Jesus Christ. I want to finish today with a quote from John Piper. It says this: "Have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost? This is a term we use as part of our Christian jargon. Many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will propel them into bold evangelism. It will never happen. It is impossible to love the lost. You can't feel deeply for an abstraction or a concept. You would find it impossible to love deeply an unfamiliar individual portrayed in a photograph, let alone a nation or a race or something as vague as all lost people. Don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father, and you know that this stranger is created by Him, but that they are separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. It is not primarily out of compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is first of all out of love for God. If you have been saved by the grace of God, and you belong to Him as His treasured possession, and have experienced the amazing gift of His goodness and His love and mercy, then you will share the good news with those around you, with strangers." Well, next week we're going to look further into how Christians are to live among the Gentiles, what it looks like for us on the ground to live holy lives as followers of Jesus in a world that doesn't follow Jesus. But as we finish up today, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have chosen us, that You love us so much that You would send Jesus to die for us, to take away our sin, that we might be welcomed into Your kingdom. Thank You that we, who were once not a people, who once had not received mercy, who were living in darkness, have now received mercy, that You have brought us into Your kingdom. Father, please help us to share this good news out of our love for You, out of true and deep appreciation of what You've done for us, that not only this week ahead, but for the rest of our lives, we would remind ourselves of Your great love for us as a catalyst, as a motivator for telling people about the good news that Jesus brings to their lives. Father, pray that You would be with us this week as we live as followers of Jesus in a world that doesn't follow Jesus. Help us to really meditate on these things and to live them out this week in faith as we follow the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.